So yes, Greg Smith will be bringing God's word this morning. I'm just grateful to have his willingness to do that. So Greg, if you'd come forward.
Thank you. It's good to see everyone this morning. Familiar faces we haven't seen for a while, new faces. Dave asked me, Pastor Sarah Folian asked me about speaking this morning 10 days ago or so. And I could see Karen getting nervous already. She started asking me then if I was going to practice and reminding me about the amount of time that I should spend and making sure that I end on time. I think she got especially nervous because I got a chance to do something I haven't had a chance to do a lot lately. Even as a professor, you might think my job is to be a professional reader, but I haven't gotten a chance to read a lot of books. Well, I did this break, and I think my family could see me reading books and getting excited about them. These are Christian books, and thinking, oh no, he's going to try and get everything in. It's the end of the year, everything that he's learned all year, and then these new books, this doesn't look good. Well, I was then asked if I'd practiced the sermon, the message, to make sure that the time came in, and I'm afraid I did not. So if I end abruptly this morning, you'll know that my family found a way to buzz me on my Apple Watch or something. And but I think, I hope and pray that actually the time will work out. Let us begin this morning with the word of the Lord. This is from Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. This is page 948 in the Pew Bibles. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, before we turn to God's word, I just wondered this morning if you're feeling enough pressure yet. Pressure to be the best version of yourself, to seize the day, or to seize life by the horns. There are lots of seize sayings out there. To get in better shape, to live in the moment, but also to think about the future, college and retirement and healthcare, or your kids' college and retirement and healthcare and caring for your parents, but also to be more present. I'm putting quotation marks here. I hope you can see them or hear them. Present right now and to stop thinking about the future so much. Pressure to live deliberately like that man who went into the woods, to create and complete your bucket list, to stop and smell the roses, to make sure your life has an impact. In fact, we've even invented a new word recently, to impact something. That didn't used to be a verb, but never mind. And to stop being so busy so you can be more spontaneous and spend more time with people. Then if you're a woman especially, let me remind you to be cheerful all the time, because I saw a sign in the hotel gift shop the other day that said, happy girls are the prettiest. It was on the sign. Which brings me to mothers. Remember that children thrive with rules and structure and that you need to keep your kids safe and healthy, but also that you should probably do a better job of letting your kids explore on their own and wander in the woods and become independent. And obviously they shouldn't know what a screen is. And then also keep your house clean and attractive, but not so clean that people don't feel welcome, because you really should probably have more people over for supper so your kids learn how to talk to adults as you model hospitality with grace, patience, and competence. remember to be merry, living in the moment, but also a Proverbs 31 woman. Relentlessly productive and planning for the future. Also, and I'm almost done, also for parents in general, you should remember that social media is devastating for girls in particular, so you should probably monitor every post until your daughters are 30, but also that it's nearly impossible to raise boys these days because all the rules and expectations of our schools and public places are made for girls. So if anyone doesn't feel enough pressure yet, let me first remind you that it's the last day of the year and that tomorrow you have a chance to create a whole new you. For those of you who don't know me or who aren't sure if I'm being serious, let me pause to note that all of this pressure comes from the world, I think, not from God's word. We Christians are not of this world, as we'll see, but bear with me just for a little bit longer, and then we really will turn to Romans 12. But I read a little bit about New Year's resolutions this week, and as far as we can tell, Americans make more New Year's resolutions than any other country in the world, although no one has conducted a systematic global survey. But in 2022, for example, the number of people who reported having at least one resolution for 2023 was three times higher in America than in Sweden. Americans also set more and more ambitious goals, where people in other countries generally make one resolution at most, and the number in Sweden was like 12 to 14%. So it's not very high outside of America. At least not in Sweden. Where other countries generally make one resolution at once, we like to set two or three or more. We are an unusually ambitious people. We don't like staying the same any more than we're good at staying satisfied. The number one resolution for Americans for 2024, and this is quite recent data, and based on a poll done in late October 2023, the number one resolution was improved fitness. 48% of people list that as their top resolution. Number two is improved finances, and number three was improved mental health. This contrasts with last year when improving mental health was the number one goal. So I just want to note that people are most concerned with their bodies and their minds. The numbers shift from year to year, and mental health has risen up the ranks, especially in the last decade, and we'll come back to this. I want to note for now that bodies and minds also appear prominently in our reading today. And just one final set of statistics, again based on October 2023. 60% of Americans report feeling pressured to make a New Year's resolution. That's meta pressure if you think about it. Women feel more pressure than men, 64% by comparison to 60. So I think it's 62% is the actual average there. For the first number, young adults 18 to 34 are much more likely to set New Year's resolutions than people over 55 in their wisdom, 54%, 59% versus 19%. And parents with kids in the home are much more likely to set New Year's resolutions than people without kids in the home. Conclusions from these statistics. Number one, I don't have definitive answers today on how to deal with the pressure, nor does the Bible have that one perfect verse that will deal with stress, relieve all the pressure once and for all and for everyone. There may be a verse or passage, a message that changes your life in a moment, like Paul on the road to Damascus or Augustine reading Romans 13 or Luther finally understanding the righteousness of God and what it really means. In fact, there are people in this congregation who have found their lives changed in pretty nearly an instant, even quite recently, within the last couple of years, or something very close to an instant, to bring them to faith or closer to the Lord, or perhaps they were able to cast aside a long-standing sin. But there is no one weird trick, as we used to see in the internet advertisements, that I or a pastor or a self-help book can guarantee will alleviate your stress or anxiety for good, or even a day. If there were, and if I knew it, I'd be rich, right? Because it's something from which many of us suffer. Number two point is that not all the things I've mentioned are wrong by any means. New Year's resolutions can be very helpful, especially for some people. And there are great books with excellent advice about stewarding your money or slowing down or raising boys or weaning yourself from your smartphone addiction. Over this break, I've read two books in particular that have encouraged me enormously. For example, they've caused me to think afresh about time and technology and relationships and the kingdom of God. And I'll just mention one without talking about the book, Andy Crouch's book called The Life We're Looking For. I recommend this. Frankly, sometimes it's a great idea to head out to the woods to take a walk, enjoy, meditate on God's creation and on the Creator. I find that when I walk to work, I'm almost always in better spirits and better able to face the day than if I drive or even ride my electric bike. Number three is to note that mental illness, including crippling anxiety, is real, and good doctors are a gift from God. Word and sacrament are not a substitute for medicine. Fortunately, we don't have to choose between one or the other, nor are they magic. Romans 12 on its own can't fix a broken leg. God can fix a broken leg. And nowadays, he usually does it with the help of a doctor. But this also extends to mental illness, and I want to note that important point. And then finally, we Christians are citizens of heaven, children of the kingdom. We're not of this world. We also live in an earthly city, and we use its resources. But our first identity is children of God, named with the name of Christ. We're called Christians, after all. This means we have ultimate resources not available to the world. Above all, God has given us his word, his church, and the Holy Spirit. So, church family, brothers and sisters, let's turn to the word. Romans 12, again, let me remind you, that is what we started with and what we'll end with this morning. The context for Romans 12, let's just begin with a little bit of it. Chapter 12 appears about three-quarters of the way into one of the most important and complex books in the Bible. So I'm not going to summarize the first 11 chapters in detail. Instead, please note two things. Number one, chapter 12 is the first chapter of a new section in Romans, the imperatives section. Scholars call this the hortatory section, in case you really want to use the theology word, hortatory, as an exhortation, because it's where Paul exhorts his readers to put the gospel into practice. Chapters 1 to 11 teach us about God and human beings, what God is like and what people are like, and then what people have done and what God has done to fix what people have done. People have done everything they can to despise, reject, and anger their Creator, to inspire his wrath, while God has done everything needed to reconcile his people, Jew and Gentile, to himself through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Another word for all this is the gospel. Romans 1 to 11, and perhaps chapters 3 to 8 in particular, contain the single most important summary of the gospel in the entire Bible. I think most of us would agree, at least a detailed summary. The first 11 chapters of Romans are therefore in the indicative mood. This is a word that regular members of this church will recognize. They're indicatives. They state things that are true, things that will always be true regardless of what we humans think or do. They tell us the way things are. Philosophers would say, things that are the case. As in, it is the case that all have sinned. Chapters 12 to 15, by contrast, are full of commands in the imperative mood. They tell us how we should live. Which leads me to my second point. This is still context. Number two, the imperatives in Romans depend on the indicatives. There's a reason why these chapters come after the first 11 chapters. The commands, the parts of the Bible that tell us how to live our best lives, flow from learning and believing the gospel, namely who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us. Have you ever wondered why we spend so much time on doctrine in this church and in the Reformed tradition more generally? It's not just because we like to think or solve intellectual puzzles, or because we want to seem smarter or better informed than other Christians, or even because we think that you have to know everything about God in order to believe and be saved. Instead, one of the most important reasons is that living a good life as a Christian depends on knowing where goodness comes from and how it is that God's goodness or righteousness or how it is that living well can be granted to us. So you have to have the first part of Romans, the indicatives, before you can carry out the imperatives, the commands in Romans 12. But let me be clear, you don't have to understand everything, including everything in the message this morning. None of us does understand everything about the gospel or the scripture. You don't have to learn Greek and read all the commentaries in German and Dutch, because the Germans write so many commentaries. You don't have to learn German. But we all need to understand the gospel. So let me echo another point that Pastor Sarah Folian has made several times in recent months. When Christians do good works, it's not to ensure our salvation, but it's also not or shouldn't be because of pressure or guilt. Instead, it's in grateful response to God's work for us. This is another way in which Romans 12 has to come after Romans 3 and 5 and all the other imperatives, the theology chapters. You can't respond to something or someone you don't know. The phrase I think that makes this point most clearly is in verse 1 of our passage today. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, Paul says, by the mercies of God. Mercies of God invokes the whole story of salvation with God's mercy and grace at the center of it. So just as our salvation depends on God's work, not ours, so also our living as Christians depends on his mercy. So it's not just a mercy that God has called and redeemed us. It's his mercy that enables and empowers our good works, even after we're saved. One commentator on Romans puts it this way. It is by God's mercy that this new Christian life is lived. It is not we who bring it about that the gospel transforms our lives, but God's mercy that transforms our lives. Quoting Paul's words in Romans 9:16, the commentator continues, it depends not on human willing, and these are Paul's words, it depends not on human willing or effort, but on God's mercy. So this also offers the first line of escape from the pressure trap. If God has done the work and continues to work in me, then being good doesn't all depend on my heroic effort to be good. This also applies to what I would call the meta problem of feeling anxious about how anxious I am. I know there are more than a few of you in the congregation who understand what I mean because we've talked about it. I'm talking about the stress you feel when you look at the pile of books you haven't read yet about how to be less busy and stressed out. Or when you remember that you haven't yet done what the last anti-stress book advised you to do. The good news, and that the Bible also advises us to do, by the way, to be anxious for nothing, and so on. The good news of by the mercies of God is that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13, also the Apostle Paul. And this includes teaching me to cast all my care upon him. God has to teach me and help me do that as well. Casting all my care upon him is, of course, 1 Peter 5:7, and teaching me to be anxious for nothing, as we read about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:34, repeated in slightly different terms in Philippians 4:6. So let's turn now to the first command, the first imperative in our passage. Paul says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And I know what some of you are thinking, that's not really an imperative. That's an indirect statement. I appeal that you should. It's an imperative. It works out as an imperative. It's a command. I appeal to you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. At first glance, this first command sounds painful in all the ways. Living sacrifice? Bodies? Literally and figuratively. On closer inspection, though, I think there's great comfort in it, but we have to dig a little deeper. Before we get to bodies, let's consider the phrase, present a living sacrifice. This clearly implies wholehearted commitment without holding anything back. But I think we can be sure that it doesn't mean that Christians need to give up their lives or wound their bodies in order to worship God. It's not the same, therefore, as when Paul writes, I am already, in 2 Timothy, I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come, which clearly does refer to his looming departure from this world or his death. If you're thinking that living sacrifice is somehow analogous to being buried alive, and maybe it's just me who made that initial kind of association because sacrifice implies death and so on, that doesn't work if you think about it. The contrast in Romans 12:1 is slaughtered animals sacrificed to God in Old Testament worship. A living sacrifice is when you don't kill the thing being sacrificed. So, with our living bodies, we can worship God, serve him, and bring him honor and pleasure in the same way that Old Testament people worship God with slain animals. Indeed, our worship is or can be higher and better. If the death of Old Testament animals anticipated or foreshadowed Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, and we know that it did, not just because it's a nice parallel that, that literary scholars can see, but because Hebrews tells us so in very clear and eloquent words, and so also do other verses in the Bible. If these dead animals anticipated Christ's sacrificial death, the presentation of our living selves, our living bodies, made holy by redemption, looks back and I think upward to Christ's resurrected body, which is very much alive. The death part is over. Jesus has taken care of all that. But we need to talk about bodies. You'll note it's the title of the message today, Living in a Body. Many, and maybe even most commentators, I didn't read that many commentaries on this passage, but all the ones I looked at, including the notes in my Reformation Study Bible, which I find very useful all the time, almost all the time, most, all the commentators I looked at have suggested that your bodies in verse 1 is a way of talking about the whole person. And then they tend to move on. It is technically, and I just say this because people expect it from me, it's a synecdoche or a pars pro toto. Those are the rhetorical terms where you refer to one part, but actually you mean the whole person. In other words, commentators say it means present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And in a sense, I think this is true. Let's grant that Paul intends our minds to go along with our bodies when we present them to God. This is not supposed to be one of those situations where someone could say his body was present, but his mind was somewhere else, which can happen when we're going through the motions or in empty ritual. So our minds are supposed to be part of it, obviously. But it seems clear to me that Paul uses bodies here for important reasons, the word bodies, I mean, not just as a figure of speech. Why do I think this? Well, there are two reasons. First, the human body is really important to Christian thought and practice. In other words, to God and in His Word. Number two, the body reappears as a metaphor in verses 4 and 5, and again, it's really important there. It's a different use of the word body, and I'm going to sneak in a third. That's not in my notes, but my notes are not inspired. Mind shows up in the next verse, and I think we have body and mind together in these first two verses of the chapter. So let's look at both of these reasons a little more closely. First, the importance of the human body for Christians. Just going to list some things here, but number one has to be the incarnation, which we have just celebrated in the last week and the Advent leading up to it. Jesus became a physical human person with a body, not a spirit, not an angel, not a dolphin, not an alien. Jesus still has and will always have a human body for eternity. That makes it important to use, to give maybe the biggest understatement I've delivered this year. A second point, though, is that the body was created first. If you look at the creation of man, of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, the sort of more detailed version, man's body was created first from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed the breath of life into the body of dust. Greek thought, by contrast, has spirits or souls pre-existing. And in that case, you might argue that if that were the case for Christians, that the spirit, the soul, is just what the spirit, the intangible part of the body, incorporeal part, is much more important. But that's not the case in for what we learn about creation as Christians. Greek thought has spirits or souls pre-existing and then condemned or imprisoned to living in bodies. In fact, when we talk about the fall, by the way, that's actually a Greek metaphor, not a Christian one. If you read the Bible carefully, you'll see that it doesn't talk about people falling into sin, or at least not very often. There may be a verse or two. It's a metaphor drawn from the Platonic idea of pure souls up there among the stars, where everything's perfect above the sphere of the moon, by the way, according to Platonic Aristotelian thought. And then it falls into the world of matter, where corruption happens and so on. It's an idea of pure souls falling into the world of matter far below. Instead, the scriptures just talk about sin or corruption and the fact that sin now affects us all. But please note, I'm not saying we should stop using the word the fall. It's hallowed by centuries of common use. It's just something to keep in mind as we think about what the scripture actually teaches here. third reason why I think bodies is what Paul intended here, and that bodies are important, I should say, for Christians, is that humans were created to have bodies, not to be disembodied spirits. This is a continuation of what I've just said. Souls without bodies are not complete persons. If you want to see the Paul talking about this quite clearly, read 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 to 5, and I'll just read those verses. You can turn to them if you wish. For in this tent we groan, and the tent here is the tent of our body, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, of this earthly body that we have now, we groan being burdened, this is because of sin and corruption and decay, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And Paul goes on to explain here, and if we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, you'll see that we get a new body. We don't remain disembodied spirits or souls. That would be to be naked and not how God has intended it. This is a point, a time to observe that Christians are often accused of having a negative or distorted view of the body. The reality, I think, is the opposite. People sometimes say that Christians ignore the body and emphasize disembodied spirituality, instead privileging the mind or spirit as the only thing that matters. And I think nothing could be further from the truth. These are clearly people who don't actually attend a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. On the contrary, in antiquity, it was the Gnostics who did this, not Christians. Gnostic views of the body, which taught that the mind was the only thing that mattered, using the body as a kind of blank, disposable canvas with which the mind could do whatever it liked. These Gnostics are roundly condemned in the Bible, at least there are hints of it, and certainly in early Christian history. It's one of the first great heresies we read about in the second century AD in particular. Nowadays, I'm just going to point this out, it's the progressive movement that has adopted this Gnostic view of the body as a slave or indeed an impediment to the sovereign mind. The physical reality and created limitations of this physical body don't mean anything, according to this view. The only thing that matters is what or who your mind thinks you are. If your body doesn't match your mind, the thing that has to change is the body, via surgery and chemicals and so on. The body is seen as an inert canvas for the expression of some inner identity, or possibly as a hostile opponent to becoming who you allegedly truly are. Worth thinking about. Christians, by contrast, value the body as a gift of God and as something we have to take seriously as part of creation, and thus something to care for, even if it's imperfect and subject to decay because of sin. So we go to the doctor or the barber, not to transform our bodies into what our minds wish they could be, but to care for what God has entrusted to us to the best of our ability. This is why we brush our teeth and cut our fingernails, and think twice about getting tattoos. I'm just going to say more about tattoos, but I will not impinge on anyone's conscience. And then my very good friend, Derek Learman, a professor at CMU, professor of biology, just got a tattoo, and it's pretty cool. It says Emmanuel in Hebrew, and I have to think maybe tattoos are okay. I'm not speaking as from the scripture here, but it is something that Christians, I think about when it comes to our bodies. So we brush our teeth and cut our fingernails not just because we'll live longer and because it's better to have teeth, but because God created bodies and he gave us ours, and it's our job to cherish and take care of his creation. So while I don't want to add any pressure to attain a blemish-free body in 2024, we have enough pressure already, let me encourage you with this. Whatever you do in the new year, starting tomorrow, even if it's only brushing your teeth or going for a walk or making your annual appointment with the cardiologist, you can do it as a Christian called to fight against the body's fallenness as a steward of creation. Another reason the body is important, corporate worship. Corporate, the word corpus is in there, and that means when we're all gathered together as a body, which we'll get to in a moment, it happens in person. It's clear from Scripture that God wants his people to gather bodily for worship. It's really important that you're here, that we're here, together in the flesh. The word we translate as church in the New Testament means assembly in Greek, and it can only refer to the gathering together of embodied persons in a single physical place. There are circumstances, of course, that sometimes make it impossible to meet in person, from individual infirmities to pandemics. And let's be clear that this doesn't mean that the church ceases to exist or the people who can't make it are cease to be members of the church, perish the thought. But God's pattern for ordinary Christian life is that we meet together in God's presence for worship, the preaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments. So for those of you who are feeling the pressure or wondering where to start in the new year, please remember that you're starting in the best possible way, in church, in assembly with God's people. You could also note that the sacraments are physical and require bodies. It's a lot to say there, but just think about it. You cannot partake of the sacraments. You cannot be baptized or take communion just by thinking about it. The Bible calls the body a temple, in case we needed more. And that's the chapter that also ends by saying, worship God, glorify God in your body. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's 6, 7, somewhere in there. Heaven is physical and will feature bodies. I have more to say there too, but I won't. Let me just conclude this part. All this, the incarnation, the sacraments, creation, corporate worship, is the first reason I think Paul means to write bodies, or meant to write bodies, when he said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, because bodies are really important to our faith. But then there's also the body as metaphor. Verses 4 to 5, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. This is not the only place that Paul compares the Christian church to a body. 1 Corinthians 12 is more detailed and specific and calls us even more clearly the body of Christ in verse 27. It's incredibly important for how we understand ourselves as the global Catholic, small c, Catholic Church of God, and as an individual church like this one. But all I want to do today is underscore a critical, if basic, point. Christians can't go it alone. If your New Year's resolutions have you heroically becoming a better person all by yourself, you're doing it wrong. According to the pattern of this world, in Romans 12, rather than the pattern that God has ordained for his people. But it's seductive, this going it alone. In some sense, it might even feel kind of American. And up to a point, it sounds rather Christian. Consider Thoreau again. I alluded to him before, that man who went into the woods. I'm going to read this quotation from Walden in full. You'll see what I mean. I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. Nor did I wish to practice resignation unless it was quite necessary. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and shave close, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. There's a part of you, I'm guessing, if you're listening, that wants to stand up and cheer when you hear that. I don't need to tell you how many people are choosing this path today and feeling all the more heroic for it, to be spiritual but not religious, to reject organized religion and embrace or create your own brand of customized spirituality without the inconvenience of having to get along with other people, to recognize their gifts and differences, or the inconvenience of learning that you might be wrong. This has all been hugely popular since at least the 1960s, and in the case of Thoreau, the 19th century, and it continues to grow, but it doesn't work, even on its own terms. Depression and suicide rates continue to climb, and secular as well as Christian scholars have been sounding the alarm lately about an epidemic of loneliness. Being Christian or spiritual all on your own is one of those ideas that seems attractive at first, at least to late modern Americans, but it turns out not to work at all, even for the limited goal of achieving happiness in this life. This is because it's not how God designed his creatures or his church. It's not the life he's laid out for his people. Indeed, with very few exceptions, the life of solitude is not one that works for non-Christians either. Living with other people is a huge pain, but it's also a fact of life, and it turns out to be essential for human flourishing. God created us for community, to be members one of another. Okay, going to skip a section. Conclusion. I want to turn in conclusion to at least mention verse 2. Because, of course, we only made it through verse 1, as my sons knew would happen all along. We did allude to verses 4 and 5. Let me start wrapping up by observing that the two commands in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world and be transformed by the renewal of your mind, seem to ask us to do the impossible. They're in the passive voice. Passive sentences notoriously leave out the agent. That's why your English professor, but especially your history teacher, gets upset because you kind of skip the whole issue of who made the thing happen. The second command in particular, the active or positive one, be transformed, might seem to taunt us with its lack of specificity. Of course I want to be transformed, we might say to Paul. And obviously I'd love to have my mind renewed, but how do I do it? What help is it for the apostle just to say, be transformed? The first part of the answer, and probably the most important one, is the gospel, again. Our minds can and should be transformed by regular exposure to the gospel of the grace of God, as we read it in the scriptures and as we hear it expounded to us in the preaching of the word, as this morning. And from that gospel, we'll hear over and over that we depend on God to do the transforming. In other words, we need to pray. But there's another part to the answer, and I think it's often overlooked. Let me get to it by way of a story, and then we'll be done. My friend Jim McGrath, I've talked to you about him before, was a strapping Marine and a philosophy, getting his philosophy PhD, one of the smartest guys I've ever met, when in 1980 he fell out of a tree onto the only piece of concrete on the island, he later said, and became a quadriplegic. He later moved to Mount Pleasant with his wife, who had a job at CMU, and he was an adjunct philosophy professor. Jim was an atheist. He was a philosopher of quantum mechanics, which, if you think quantum mechanics is hard, blew my mind. But he was also a game theorist. So he took Pascal's wager, which I won't explain in detail, but he decided, Pascal's right. The downside of being a Christian is not that bad, and the upside is infinite blessing forever. It's a very short version. So yeah, I think I'd like to do this. He did this on kind of philosophical grounds. And so he said to his wife, who was a Christian, and to others around, and he read in Pascal, so what do I do? Because I don't believe, but I do. I assent to this in my mind. And what he found was people saying, well, do the things that Christians do. Don't fake, don't pretend that you're a Christian and say that you have faith and all the rest, but do the things that Christians do. So Jim did. He went to church with his wife for 10 years. And at the end of it, he realized that his heart and his mind had been changed and he was saved. Don't know what the moment was in those 10 years. I tend to think it was probably pretty early. Jim was a very hard-thinking stoic, and so maybe he couldn't even recognize when feelings changed. He had sort of trained himself not to have feelings before this. Jim's story suggests to me a possible reason why Paul talks about our bodies before our minds in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Jim wanted to believe, or to believe more wholeheartedly, to have his heart and mind transformed, but he didn't know how to just make it happen. Have you ever noticed we humans don't have much direct control over our hearts and minds? Although it's a myth to think we don't have any, there's a very real sense in which we have more direct and obvious control over our bodies than we do our minds and hearts. What Jim could control by the grace of God was what he did with his body. He presented it to God, his broken, wheelchair-bound body, as a living sacrifice every week for years on end. And after a decade, he found that his mind had been transformed. You'll note that he didn't consult his mind about what to do. He didn't make like Thoreau or Jack Kerouac and come up with his own path to God in his own spirituality. This is because his mind wasn't yet transformed. He couldn't trust its instincts. Instead, he looked to the scriptures and to other Christians, to God's people and God's commands, and his heart and his mind followed his body. I'll leave it to you, brothers and sisters, to make applications to your own lives, to all of our lives as this new year begins. If I've left you with concrete commands or recommendations, they might be distilled down to two things: attend church and brush your teeth. But as you brush your teeth, as you go about your daily life, your vocation, our vocations. One of the great things about the Reformation is it wasn't just about thinking about justification all the time, but resurrecting the idea of vocations, that you could be a Christian while you were milking the cows. That's another topic. As we go about our vocations in the body, in the flesh, we can serve the Lord. We can worship Him together. Let that be our New Year's resolution, with God's help and by the power of His Spirit and with His mercy. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us the gospel and giving us truth, giving us Your word, the Holy Spirit to make it real to our hearts, the faithful witness of many Christians before us, of faithful teachers now. And we thank You for the transforming effect it can have in our hearts, and we pray that it would do so. We all need different things as we enter a new year, but we pray for Your transformation in our lives, that You would continue to renew our minds as Christians, children of the kingdom, and not ends unto ourselves. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, our model, our Redeemer, and we pray these things in His name. Amen.